Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to Luke chapter 16 this morning, verses 19 through 31. If you didn't bring a Bible, the text is right there in the bulletin for you on the flip side of the order of service, Luke 16, 19 through 31. And it is printed there in the English Standard Version, which is what I will be reading from and preaching from. While you are locating that place in the scriptures, I'll dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. They're welcome to be in here in the service, but if you have children those ages, age 4 through grade 4, we have children's church for them and they can be dismissed now. Have you had a good day so far? Even though you did lose an hour of sleep, or many of you did, right? I haven't had such a great start to my day. And not only did I lose an hour's sleep last night like many of us did, but I lost my favorite pen this morning. Tragedy, isn't it? You know? I mean, but it was my favorite. And I was even using it this morning. And then when I went to use it again and look for it, I couldn't find it. I like it because it has three different possibilities. It has, I can write with black ink, I can write with red ink, or I can write with pencil. And it has all three in a real slim form factor, so it's not real fat and takes up a lot of space and everything. And I've had it for some time, and hopefully I've just misplaced it and haven't truly lost it. What a trivial thing to worry about. Losing a pen. I mean, really. Just last week in Japan, people were remembering how a year ago they lost everything. Last Sunday, we were praying for and remembering those in Indiana, Kentucky, and even southern Ohio who indeed lost homes, property. Materially speaking, everything. But even that, the loss of property pales in comparison to the fact that some lost lives, some lost loved ones, some of you within the last year have lost loved ones. You see, pens can be replaced. Even homes can be replaced. People cannot be replaced. But as tragic as it is to lose a loved one, there's something even worse than that loss. And that would be to lose your soul. Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man, a person, if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul?" This morning in our parable or our passage from Luke 16, we read about a man that happened to. And he stands as a negative example, a warning to us, to you and to me, not to lose our souls. Because that cannot be undone. Let's read Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, living the American dream. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Our Father, you have been merciful and are merciful to us. Again and again, Lord, in your mercy, you have shown us the way. Lord, you have given to us your word. You have revealed your will and your ways in your word. You revealed, Father, yourself to us supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book tells us of Jesus and how we may know him as Savior and Lord, how we may rescue our souls from eternal condemnation. Father, help us to hear and to heed your word. Lord, give us understanding for ourselves as well as for others. And Father, give us a love for others that will demonstrate our love for you, but will also help to rescue them, those who are perishing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though this story involves a number of characters, well, there's the rich man, there's the poor man, and then there is Abraham, we're going to focus this morning on the rich man, because he really is, from Jesus' perspective, the focus of the story. His life is intended to be, for those in Jesus' day, as well as for us, a warning, an example, as I said, a negative example about how to lose your soul, and a warning against doing that. Jesus was speaking this to people who were characterized by what this man was characterized. They cared about their money, they cared about their life, they cared about themselves, and they didn't care about others. So let's look and see from this rich man's example how we cannot lose our souls, how we can avoid losing our souls. First of all, notice this man's priority in life. His priority. What was important to him? Well, we're told from the outset, Jesus said there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, that in of itself is not a sin. It is not a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to enjoy the good life. The scriptures say, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And we should enjoy what God has blessed us with. But then we see, verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here is this rich man who has more than enough. And then there is this poor man who doesn't even have the necessities of life. He is so sick that he can't even take care of himself, can't even fend himself off from the wild dogs that come and lick his sores. We'll see later in the story that this rich man was not ignorant about Lazarus or his plight. Because later, in death, he sees Lazarus and calls him by name. So he was aware of him and yet did nothing, absolutely nothing, to help change this poor man's situation. In 1 John 3:16 through 17, the Apostle John writes this: by this we know love, that he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, what this man's actions tell us is that he did not love God or his neighbor. And thus, he did not really belong to the Lord. He was not one of the Lord's, because we have seen a number of times from the scriptures that the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We also saw from Luke 12 a couple of weeks ago that it is a fool who takes care of his own needs and desires, but is not concerned with others or with the work of the Lord. That is, he is not rich toward God. Why? Because he may have everything in this life, but he loses his soul in the process. Now, here's the thing. We all know, or we need to know, we need to understand, that we are not saved by our generosity. We are not saved. We are not made right with God because we give anything or everything. All right? That is not what justifies us. That is not what gives us right standing with God. The scripture is clear that by grace we are saved through faith. Right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, the scriptures also teach that saving faith is a faith that works. It is a faith that results in a changed life. Understand this. You need to get the order right here. If you are unsure about your standing before God, please understand that your being here this morning, your being here every Sunday morning, your being here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, does nothing to put you in right standing with God. If you loved others to the point of giving away everything that you have, it would not change your status as a sinner separated from God because of your sin. There is nothing you can do to change that. But God, in his mercy, has done everything needed to change that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, not behaves, but believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. So this morning, if you are in doubt about where you stand with God, or if you think you're okay, but you're trying to make yourself okay with God by what you've done or what you're doing, you need to understand that's not acceptable to God. That will not put you in right standing with God. What will is to trust in what God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, to turn from your sin. That includes your attempt to justify yourself through your own works and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what it means when it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I need to say that a million times because it's easy to get confused. However, there is also what I just said earlier, and it is this: saving faith does result in works. Because while we quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I just did, we need to make sure we quote verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created to do good works, which God planned beforehand that we should walk in them. Again and again and again, we see in Scripture that saving faith is a changing faith. It is a working faith. It is a faith that generally converts. It does, it finds us in our sins, but does not leave us in our sin. It creates a new creation in Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul expresses it in Romans 6:17. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Because you genuinely were saved, you have become obedient from the heart to God's word, to his commands." Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." James says it like this in James 2:14-19. "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" That's the way it works. It is faith resulting in good works. Faith working through love. This rich man, by his priorities, by his selfish concern for himself and nobody else, demonstrated that he did not have saving faith in God. What do your priorities reveal about you? What do my priorities reveal about me? See, it isn't just materialism. There are a number of things that we can put before the Lord and before other things. If we are giving ourselves primarily to something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves, then we need to ask, Lord, where is the saving faith? This results in good works. Well, that's his priorities. The second thing we see is his predicament. Now, predicament may seem like a mild word when we look at what happened to him. It is a predicament. In this case, one that could not be changed. See, we see that the rich man's condition after death was far different than before. Notice three things. First of all, he was in torment. He was suffering. Now, there's discussion about whether or not he was in hell, because here the word used by Jesus here is the word Hades and not the typical word for hell. Alright? He was dead, so was he in hell? Well, he was in torment. Alright? He was suffering. If you don't want to call it hell, he was suffering. Alright? It was a place of torment. It was a place of punishment. And he was there. Right? He was in torment. And the rich man died and was buried in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus set aside. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." All right? So that's the first thing we see. He was in torment. But the second thing we see is that he deserved it. He earned it. Notice verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things.'" And we've seen earlier, that's what he lived for. The good life. So in your life, you received your good things. All right? You gained the world. "And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, we're not told really much about Lazarus's character. All we're told is that he was poor and that he was comforted in death, whereas a rich man was tormented. But understand this, poverty does not get you to heaven either, all right, in and of itself. Giving everything away will not get you there. If you're poor in spirit, that is, if you recognize that you have nothing to give to God and you trust, therefore, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, that's a different matter. But the point is this, the rich man, we know, loved this life and the good things of this life more than he loved God, more than he loved others, and therefore demonstrated that he was not a believer in Christ, was not a true son of Abraham, and he went to hell when he died. He was in torment because he earned it. The wages of sin is death. This is what that's exemplifying, illustrating. The wages that we earn by our sin is death, eternal death, separation from God in a place called hell, or here, Hades. The third thing that we see is that his condition was irreversible. Unchangeable at this point. Eternal, if you will. Verse 26, Abraham says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You're in a situation, Abraham says, there you are. You can't come here. We're not coming there. Nothing can bridge this gap, this chasm. You are there. Yes, you're in torment, but it's because of your sin, and nothing can change it now. Ooh, what a word. Now, there are a lot of people who simply out of wishful thinking deny the existence of hell. And you know what? I probably would not believe in hell except that Jesus does. Jesus believed in hell. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Or if your right hand offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell." In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 23:33, speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And again and again and again, Jesus believes in hell. And he taught that there is such a place where there is weeping, the scriptures say, and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Now, I think all of these are really, I think, symbols, but I think they are symbols of a far worse reality than we can imagine. Several years ago, when we were going to go out on outreach visitation, someone showed up with a t-shirt on, and it said, "Hell," big bold letters across the front, and then, "Don't go there." All right? Now, I asked this person to change the shirt before going out on visitation. But you know what? It communicates a needed message. Hell, don't go there. You do not want to go there. You do not need to go there. It is a terrible place that God has changed everything that needs to be in order for you to escape hell. Most people believe in some kind of punishment after this life for someone else. You know, for the worst of sinners at least, for the very least. The Hitlers, the Stalins, you know, those kinds of mass murderers. But Jesus taught that there is a narrow way to heaven, and many will not find it, because He is the way. He says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter in at the narrow gate, because broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But narrow is the gate. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And what is that way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't need to find yourself in the predicament that this man found himself in. Rescue yourself today by turning to Christ in your heart, calling out to Him. Well, we see the third thing. Need to move on. And that is the man's plea. He says in verses 27, 28, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So we see that finally he does care about someone else other than himself. Now we don't know if he cares about anybody besides his own family, but at least he cares about them. But it's too late for him to care. His opportunity to do something about that is past. Just one word, and then I'm moving on. Don't wait until it's too late to care about souls, either yours or others. Behold, now is the acceptable hour. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You not only will spend eternity somewhere, your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and neighbors and co-workers will spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven with the Lord or in hell. That's the Bible. Don't wait till you can't do anything about it to care about souls, yours or someone else's. Well, then finally, let's see his problem. Well, his problem is he's in hell, right? Well, that's not what got him there. Well, what got him there was his priority, right? Well, yes. But the problem we see revealed here in verses 29 through 30. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, this man was not where he was due to lack of opportunity, or really due to ignorance. It wasn't that God had withheld information from him. It was that he refused to hear. He refused to hear Moses and the prophets. That means the Old Testament. That's what Abraham is referring to. That's what Jesus is referring to here. They've got the Word of God. At that time, it was just the Old Testament, right? We have even more, right? We have the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. this man, along with his brothers, had sufficient warning in God's word to have known what to do to prepare for death. The problem was that he either failed to listen or he failed to hear. And the way I'm using those words, let me explain the difference. Some refuse to listen. I mean, they just don't, they're not going to listen. Some say, yeah, I can't trust the Bible. It's a book of myths. It's full of contradictions. There are too many contradicting interpretations, so on and so forth. Yeah, you can't trust that. So they refuse to listen. Rather than truly investigating, rather than truly reading the scriptures for themselves, truly studying, there have been many who said, no, I can't believe the Bible, it's a book of myths, until they read it, and then the Lord revealed himself to them, and they were converted. But some won't even listen to the word of God. Some won't listen because they're too busy. They don't have time for religion. They're making a life. They're making a living. You know, they're moving up and moving out. They don't have time for that. Maybe someday they'll get around to it. But not now. Some don't listen because religion is for the ignorant and the weak. There are all kinds of reasons why people refuse to listen. Are you one of those? Even though you're here, do you refuse to listen to the Word of God? But then it's more likely if you're here and you're not hearing, if you are here, H-E-R-E, and not hearing, H-E-A-R-I-N-G, because not that you refuse to listen, but you refuse to hear. What does that mean? Well, there are those who have the scriptures, but rarely give themselves to them, to studying the scriptures, who would rather do other things, all kinds of other things. Now, I'm not talking about the necessary things. You have to sleep. You have to eat some. You do have to make a living, all right? You do have to take care of your family. There are things that we have to do. But there is time for hearing the Word of God. Sunday morning is a good time for that. Sunday evening is a good time for that. Wednesday evening is a good time for that. But we need to hear the Word of God daily, regularly for ourselves. We need to give ourselves to the scriptures. So there are some who don't hear because they have the scriptures but don't study them. Others who think believing in God is enough. I believe in God. Of course I'm a Christian. But James would say to them, we didn't read that, well, you know, the demons also believe, but they shudder. Because they don't have saving faith. It's one thing. I think polls say anywhere from, 85 to 95% of people, Americans at least, claim to believe in God. But very few, very, very, very few of those folks are on the narrow road. Very few of those folks are hearing the Word of God. And then there are some who've made a profession of faith in some way at some time, but don't give evidence of genuine conversion. That is love for God, love for neighbor, seeking first the kingdom of God, pursuing holiness, living a changed life. People described by not only Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but Ephesians 10, 2, 10 as well. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. Yes. And that not ourselves. Yes. It's a gift of God, not of works. Yes. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. John writing to those who needed to know what it meant to truly be a believer said, this is how we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we know Him if we love the brethren, the brothers. This is how we know we pass from death into life. By the love He has given to us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Week after week after week after week, we come, I preach, we hear, we sit, sometimes hard things, challenging things, and then we go out, and are we different? Does anything change? Do we hear the Word of God? Oh, but we need to see some display, a miracle. Abraham said, hey, if they won't listen, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody rises from the dead. This is what we need to hear and to heed. He is able to deliver us. He is able. We sang the first two verses of that hymn earlier. We're going to sing the third verse in just a moment. He can deliver you today from your sin. He can deliver you from going through the motions, from being a religious people. He can deliver you to become righteous in Christ. He can deliver you from your unbelief. He can deliver you today if you will turn to Him in repentance and faith. You may want to talk about this more. Maybe after the service, I'll be around. Pastor Greg will be around. Perhaps at a later time. We're getting ready to observe the Lord's Supper. A word about that. It is the Lord's Supper, so it is for believers. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether your church membership is here or somewhere else, if you are in right fellowship with a church, a local church, we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us, partake of it. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 11, says this about partaking. He writes, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now we should always be examining ourselves. I mean, we should examine ourselves all the time, every day. But this is the time when we are instructed to examine ourselves, whether or not we are right with the Lord and with one another. So we're going to have a time, just a brief time, after we sing, He is able to deliver thee. I'm going to give instructions about coming to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to have a brief time for us to examine ourselves, reflect. Hopefully you've been doing that already, as I encourage you to do at the beginning of the service. We're going to have a time, just a moment or two. I'm going to ask Anna, she's here somewhere, yeah, to play something while we meditate before we actually ask you to come forward to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I'll explain a little bit more in a minute. Let's pray, and then we're going to stand and sing last verse of hymn 24. Father, we are grateful that not only are You able to deliver us, Father, You do deliver. And You have delivered many here from sin and self, from selfishness, from self-centeredness, from a love of the world and the things of the world. Lord, You have changed hearts and replaced
a love for things with a love for Christ and a love for others. We pray, Father, that you would do that even this morning. We pray also, Father, that you would help us to have a love for the lost who are without Christ. Lord, may we be passionately, lovingly faithful in seeking the lost, proclaiming to them the good news of Christ. But Father, help us to examine ourselves, our hearts, our lives, that we may not lose our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.